Our scripture lesson this morning consists of two brief passages, one from the prophecy of Isaiah, the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 53, the other coming from the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who assembled to see that sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Well, we're all familiar with the fact that the Holy Spirit particularly selected four persons to record the life of our Lord Jesus Christ between his conception and birth and his final ascension after his resurrection. I'm glad that we don't just have the Gospel of Luke as the only record that we have of the days of Jesus in his days in the flesh. We can speculate a bit on what the reasons would be for God selecting four men to write a record of the same person and the same portion of his life. One of the reasons we might come up with, the Bible doesn't give us any, one of the reasons we might come up with is that the Holy Spirit led all four of these men to view Jesus from a little different perspective, the same person from a little different perspective. And that means then that the data they would draw out of the life and works of Jesus to record in their Gospels would differ a bit. And so it is. And there's certainly wisdom in that. If you wanted to, some member of the McElwain Church wanted to give a picture of this church that you attend to somebody who's never seen it at a distant point, you might give a more complete picture if you made a photograph from the front and one from the rear and one from either side. You get the building from every perspective. And in a sense, it looks as though the four gospel writers approached Jesus Christ from perspectives like this that explain in part why the Holy Spirit used four different persons to record the life and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. But while there's some differences like that in them, the unity of these gospels are to be seen primarily in what they do cover, common ground in these three areas. All four gospel writers are intent to give us complete data for faith and life from three areas. One, they all display graphically the life of Jesus Christ as he lived as a human being here on the planet Earth. God the Son becomes God the man. And they give us his works and his words, samples of his works and his words, so that we can see through these gospels all we need to see till we get to heaven about what Jesus Christ was like as he lived here on earth, incarnate in the flesh. In doing that, they present to us Christ the prophet, the pattern for the believer, the life presented that displays what God intends to create in us, beginning with our conversion, completion, completing in our glorification, that we should be like Jesus. They all give detailed information regarding his crucifixion. For here they present Christ the priest, whose sacrifice secures our salvation. They all give sufficient presentation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, presenting Christ as our risen King. Today we're going to take Luke's account of the Passion Week of Jesus and look at some factors there that point out how this tender-hearted doctor displays the anguish and the agony of Jesus in that last week of his life and that great event, his final crucifixion. I would like to point out the last verse I just read here from Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. That was the last verse of our scripture reading. We're beginning, by looking at that verse, we're beginning at the end of that trail of tears that Jesus passed through during that last week after he had gotten to Jerusalem. Sort of the whole story of the Via Dolorosa that Luke gives to us. At the end of that great agony, Luke alone of all the gospel writers tells us what the reaction of just the common people are, not believers, just the people who had called for his crucifixion, had stayed there for hours watching the ordeal that went on. And when he finally dies, Luke tells us about the crowd. All the multitudes who assembled to see that sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Even the crucifiers were amazed at something, stirred by something, and they returned home beating their breasts. What was it they saw? What did they see? Well, Luke is going to help us see it. As a matter of fact, we'll be able to see it better than they did. That's one of the wonders of the four Gospels, for instance. By reading back the account of the Gospels, we today, 2,000 years later, are able to have a better knowledge of what really happened than even the people that were there, whether they were believers or not believers. It's in a way like many of us have already discovered that you see more of a football game watching it on TV where you can have playbacks run on the screen. And often those viewing by television have a more detailed knowledge about what's going on and the people involved than people who have paid the money and are sitting at the very arena. Well, when we come and begin to look at how Luke displays that Passion Week culminating in the crucifixion, we're able to see some things that these people didn't see, but we'll see what they did see. The trail of tears in Luke begins really at chapter 18. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem now. In verse 31, he tells his disciples, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again." Jesus is announcing that the ordeal is at hand. His agony is approaching. Now in chapter 19, again Luke alone gives us this little bit of information. Down in chapter 41, the trail of tears begins. Here's where the man of sorrows begins to experience the sorrows that continue to increase until finally it's that agony that even he cannot stand apart from death. In verse 41, when he drew near, he is now approaching Jerusalem at the beginning of that week. He's drawing near enough to see the city, and he weeps over it. That's the beginning of the sorrow. We know of one other occasion on which Jesus wept. John tells us about it in John chapter 11. On that occasion, he wept because his compassionate heart went out to some believers who were in great sorrow. Here, Jesus is weeping over the crucifiers. He's weeping over the lost. He's weeping over that city that will certainly reject him, will not accept him. And yet his heart is greatly moved, and tears come. And he cries out, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for your peace. But now they're hid from your eyes." And then he tells about the judgment that is yet to come. Well, this is just Luke's way of, at the very beginning, letting us see our Lord Jesus Christ shedding his tears over people who will not ever accept him. It underscores again what Jehovah had said in the Old Testament. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, His pleasure, of course, is in having mercy. Well, now then, the grieving begins to intensify as the week goes on. You look at chapter 22 at verse 14. Jesus is at the end of the week now, approaching its end. He's taking his disciples up into an upper room for a withdrawn time to be just with those 12 whom he has specially chosen. In the 14th verse, then came the hour when he sat at the table. His apostles were with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired, I have deeply longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, that little statement could mislead a person in how to judge what really happens after this. The heart of Jesus Christ is tender. The cross is very near now. This will be the last time he'll be able to gather with his disciples in this way. He calls them together because there's a deep longing in his heart. And what you would expect to take place then would be a sweet and quiet oasis for both Jesus and his disciples. The storm has been brewing. Crucifixion is certain. The city is turning against him. The leaders of the Jewish religion are intent on putting him to death. His disciples are sensing the tensions. Jesus is. This is the last night before they'll finally take him and put him to death. So Jesus longingly leads his disciples into an upper room, and they gather together there. And you would think that here Jesus really is seeking relief, and he's seeking respite and rest from the woes that have been upon him and the woes that are just ahead. But really, that's not the picture. This is the most disturbing scene we've yet seen for Jesus or his disciples. His own heart is probably more deeply stirred here. We get that from what one of the other gospel writers tells us. His heart is probably more deeply stirred at this point than it perhaps ever has been since he's yet been on earth. There are reasons for it. One is to be seen in the dramatic thing that he does as he gets up and breaks the bread that is a very emblem of what is just ahead of him. And he takes up the cup that has the very emblem of the blood he's about to shed in great pain and agony. This is in the forefront. Jesus isn't there to forget the cross. He's there to remember, or to cause his disciples to remember what his purpose is, what his purpose in his coming is for, what is just ahead of him. And so he isn't up there with his disciples to find a place of refuge and a quietness when his heart can be stilled and theirs can. No, he immediately reminds them that his death is imminent, and he's reminding himself of the agony that's just before him. But then there's another agony that's attached to this that we just have to pay attention to. Jesus, at this Lord's Supper table, you see, has to do what no one likes to do with people they love, and that is bring honest criticism to them. Jesus hasn't gathered his disciples there to comfort them. He does in part in some of the things he says, but he has them there to disturb them too, because there are things he has to say to them, things that are hard to say, things that have to do with the abysmal failure that they're going to participate in at the very hour of his crucifixion. So it's at that Last Supper that he reveals the fact that one of them will betray. Their first reaction is wholesome and healthy. They all begin to say, is it I, but they get over that like all of us do. And now suspicion runs across the table. They look at each other. Who is it? Wondering. And so suspicion is bred by that very statement that Jesus made. At this Lord's Supper table, he makes known to Peter in presence of all of them that even though Peter has declared that he's willing to suffer and die for Jesus, Jesus tells him in the presence of all, "This very night, three times you will deny me." Oh, this is a painful time for the Savior. It's a painful time for the disciples. Peter couldn't believe that, but he heard it. Now, Jesus didn't tell them here. He did on a later occasion, but he knew it here, and it was a pain to his own heart. Judas and Peter weren't the only failures there. Every single one of them would flee from him. Not a single one of them would stand with him in his trials. They'd scatter like sheep. But Luke alone tells us where perhaps the most poignant pain touched the heart of Jesus. The other gospel writers make clear that this problem arose earlier. But Luke tells us that it arose again while they were sitting at the table. A dispute an argument arose among the disciples at the Lord's Supper table. Which of them was to be regarded the greatest? Now, that probably roots back to John and James' efforts through their mother and with their mother to try to get first places in the kingdom that occurred a little bit before. But this argument emerges up at the Lord's Supper table. Somebody's probably brought it up. Maybe mentioning it to James or John about, you know, that maneuver they had of trying to get their mother to appeal to Jesus and let them have first places in the kingdom. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be the youngest, and the leader the one who serves. For which is the greater, the one who sits at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is grieved at this, the division showing up among his people. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is for a flock that shows its unity and its obedience to him and its love for him in such a way that they hold together and that they love one another. And now then, the seeds of dispute and division right here at the Lord's Supper table in that sacred place. Oh, it was a troubled time. This was a very, very troubled time for the Savior and a very troubled time for his disciples. But now then, the ordeal begins to gather intensity. Jesus, after that, moves into the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes three of his disciples with him part of the way, and then he goes on out into that further extension of his agony, the time of prayer when he prays alone, a stone's throw away from James and John and Peter. And we have that recorded then down at the end of chapter 22. You'll see in verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, here's some things. All these things I'm about to mention are things that Luke calls our attention to, that we might see something now about the intensifying of the ordeal as Jesus approaches the final and the ultimate in his ordeal. Luke is the one who tells us in verse 44 here. I guess this would be of special interest to a doctor. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that tell us that as Jesus prayed in that agony out there to the Father, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Luke is the one who tells us that he sweat great drops of perspiration as if there were blood that fell down on the ground. Now, this is there to show something about the ordeal. An awesome awfulness is taking place in the heart of Jesus. The agony and sorrows that he suffered up to now are somewhat normal and natural. But now we're moving into a sphere of agony in Jesus Christ that goes a bit beyond that. There's something remarkable about this. That means all that we have read about Jesus Christ in the Gospels up to this Gethsemane scene, the mighty works that he did, for instance, and really they all seem to be easy. Jesus never had a hard time working a miracle. He never had to say it twice, three times, four times, and then try again the next day to get it done, and then fail. All he did was say it, and it took place. No sweat, that's what we say. He stormed the storm. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He multiplied the bread. He just said it, and it took place. No sweat. Now, for the first time, Jesus is doing something hard to do. It's hard to. Now, the reason is this. All those miracles that Jesus performed were very natural. I know they were supernatural in that it was divine power, but it was very natural because he had the divine power. Being God as well as man, it was possible for him to do that. It was expected that he would. But now then, there's something unusual and remarkable, something out of the ordinary. Jesus is experiencing something that's hard to take. And Luke calls our attention to this. And then his supplication begins to give us the key to what that great burden was. He cries out to the Father, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. You know, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says something to his disciples that I want to bring up at this point. Now, I'm going to apply it the way it looks to me. Jesus, in the 12th chapter of John, is coming close to the crucifixion. He makes this statement to his disciples, the hour is now at hand. Up till this time, several times he said, my hour has not yet come. But now his hour is at hand. Now, he's been anticipating this hour, and Luke tells us this hour he's speaking of is his crucifixion. That's the hour that he was aiming at. He knew about it long before his disciples. His disciples didn't know about it till the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when Peter made the confession that Jesus was the Messiah, and it was then Jesus began to teach them of the cross. But you see, Jesus knew it long before that. Peter tells us that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world for this crucifixion. As early as he was set aside in the great covenant of God's grace to be the creator of the world, he was also set aside to be the creature's redeemer. Jesus had been anticipating this hour a long time. From eternity back, the shadow of the cross has been over God's Son from before the creation of the world. All the days of Jesus' life on earth were lived in a sense under the shadow of that cross. It was there. He was moving to it, and he knew what he was here for. But that's what's in his mind as he says, the hour has come. I think in part, I think mostly when Jesus gave that great cry as he died, it is finished. That it really means it is paid. Redemption is secured. The work is done. But I think also that there's something of this in that cry when Jesus cried out, it's finished. It's over. How long he'd been anticipating the awfulness that we can't comprehend that he was to endure in that death. And finally, when at last he could die, it's almost not just redemption, but relief. It's done. And he gave up the Spirit. Well, in John 12, he says, now the hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. Shall I ask to be delivered from this hour? No, he says. It was for this purpose that I came into the world. But friends, he's asking. He really is. A little earlier, before he'd moved into the ordeal that he's in now, he was saying, shall I ask to be delivered? No, no. No, this is what I've come for. But now then, the ordeal is on. And he does ask, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Now, what is he reacting to? Is Jesus quailing at the thought, I'm going to be beaten? They're going to mistreat me? I'm going to be humiliated? They're going to take me out and drive nails in my hands and feet, and I'm going to be put on a cross out there, exposed to all the people, and I'm going to have a slow and agonizing physical death? Do you think that's what Jesus has in mind when he cries out, Father, take this cup away from me? Oh, friends, absolutely not. Now, that was bad. It was bad enough. It was certainly nothing to look forward to, and Jesus didn't want to die. He died because he had to. And that's the reason we know there's no other way but the cross. If there'd been any way for us to be saved apart from Jesus dying, some other way would have been taken. He didn't die because he wanted to. He wanted to save us, but I mean, he wasn't eager for all that he had to go through, particularly these things that men would do to him. It was an awful thing that they did, and they did badly mistreat him. Beat him almost to death before he was ever crucified. The book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and chapter 53 put together, tell us what he was like after that. Said Isaiah tells us in the 52nd chapter, he said his visage was so marred he didn't appear to be a human being. After that terrible treatment that night, the beatings that he went through, the mistreatment that he took at the fists of the soldiers for hours, and finally the beating with the rods and the beating with that terrible Roman whip that could kill a man if it went past 40 stripes. And then finally, the awesomeness of that crucifixion, terrible as it was. But friends, we do not believe that that is what Jesus was talking about when he cried out, take this cup from me. That's not the suffering that he stood in awesome fear of. And Jesus is crying out in a fear here. You know other people have been treated as badly as Jesus has by men. We've had blacks in the South lynched, treated physically as bad as he was. That isn't the point of the cross. Jesus isn't a savior because he suffered physically more than anybody ever did, because people mistreated him more than they ever did. Jews in Germany. Many people have been badly treated by other human beings. That doesn't, you know, that That's not the uncommon factor. Jesus was revolting at something that had never happened before, a death that nobody had ever died. Nobody ever would die unless he did it. That's what he was revolting at. Calvin's commentary on Isaiah, on Hebrews chapter 55 touches on it, because Calvin identifies the cry of bitterness and the strong tears of the one described in Isaiah and in Hebrews 5 as being that of Jesus at the hour of Gethsemane, and what Jesus is withdrawing from, what he is standing in great fear. Awesomeness is the judgment of God that he's to experience. Abandoned by his disciples is bad enough, but the ultimate abandonment is to come. And in that abandonment, all the wrath of God due his people is to fall upon Jesus Christ. And it's that. Isaiah tells us about that. It wasn't just that he was rejected by men. Isaiah says, we beheld him stricken. He was smitten by God. More than men were falling upon Jesus Christ in that crucifixion. He, God, caused to strike on him, Isaiah says, the sins of us all. A little later, Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He struck him. That's what Jesus was withdrawing from in Gethsemane. Not only to be abandoned by God, but to be struck, to have God's wrath turned on him. And he cries out, oh, Father, if there's any way apart from my drinking this kind of cup, bring that way in. Now God's silence is the answer. That's the proof that there isn't any other way. No other way but the cross. I'll tell you, God the Heavenly Father, as he heard that cry, which he certainly did from his beloved Son, if God the Father in all his infinite wisdom could think up, work up, plan out any other way to save a full people like you and me, apart from our Creator taking us, his sinful creature's place, and dying our death for us, if God could have figured any way to do it, he would have done it. But Paul had to record, he spared not his own Son, delivered him up for us. And then Jesus, of course, with that victorious surrender, said, Father, not my will be done, but yours. And so Paul was able to record he was obedient even unto death. And what prevailed was this, his love for the Father. He loved his Father, he would endure his Father's wrath that he didn't deserve, we did. And he loved us. I'm so glad that it wasn't just obedience to the Father that put him on the cross, but it was his love for us. And so Paul says, he loved us and gave himself for us. It wasn't just obedience to the Father. He loved the Father and was obedient, but he loved us and he was willing to die for us. So Isaiah says, he made himself a sacrifice for sins. But then, of course, the agony begins to culminate as Gethsemane moves on to the cross. He really experiences now, between what we've just read and the crucifixion scene that comes at the passage we were just reading in chapter 23. He experiences the betrayal of Judas. Luke tells us that Satan entered Judas. And maybe that explains the kiss, because wherever Satan really does take personal control, the bazaar is always seen. The high priest, those that Judas had sold out to, didn't care whether he kissed him or pointed him out. All they wanted Judas to do was to help get him to him at a proper hour when they could arrest him with some convenience. Isn't it a strange thing that Judas would kiss him? That's the mark of demon possession. In a sense, the bizarre beginning to come out. But I'll tell you something else. I think this may have been in it. Satan could have maneuvered Judas to do what he did without entering him and possessing him. But I think Satan wanted to strike Jesus as personally as he could. So he entered a man that did it. And there was something awesomely satanic about a betrayal by a kiss. Peter denies him and weeps, and Jesus turns and looks at him and feels like weeping too. All the disciples are scattered. None of them, he goes through four. Luke tells us about the four hearings that Jesus went through. Two before Pilate, one before Herod. One before the high priest and his associates, then two before Pilate and one before Herod. And no disciples ever appeared to give witness for him. All of this was, of course, sorrowing and part of the ordeal. And then the crucifixion comes. Now, the only thing I want to point out about the crucifixion is the contribution that Luke makes here that's distinctive from the others. Just at the darkest time, how glad I am this happened. Just Jesus had said a little bit earlier, the hour of darkness is reigning. He had said that just a little earlier, the night before. Now the darkness really comes at midday as Jesus is crucified. And right in the midst of this dark and awful scene of the crucifixion of God's Son who has come to be our Savior, Luke turns on a brilliant shaft of light. Thank God. There's a great relief here. It's the relief of redemption. And he gives us a sample of how productive that cross is going to be. And Luke is the one who tells us about the personal experience of one of the two who were crucified with Jesus. And he gives us the story about this thief whose name we don't have. We don't even know whether he was on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus. Jesus was crucified in the middle, and two were crucified on either side. And Luke gives us the blessed account of the crying out, the only encouraging word that Jesus heard. He didn't hear any from his disciples as he went through those 6 hours of ordeal on the cross. It was just the hooting and the howling of the people down there. The insults. But one voice was lifted on his behalf, and it came from a man on the cross at the side of him. And I think we have there the display of perhaps the most amazing faith to be found in the Bible. This dying thief and that hour of his own death, side by side with Jesus Christ, came to believe about himself what every person must believe if they ever get what this man finally got. Speaking to his colleague over there on the other side of Jesus, who also was ridiculing Jesus, he cried out and he said, "Why don't you shut up? We deserve what we get. Don't you fear God?" What he meant was, look, we've already been judged by men, and you and I both know we're guilty. We deserve to die. And we'll stand yet before another. And we can't pass there either. This man had come too. And then he expresses his faith in Christ. He calls out to him repeatedly. That's the way the Greek force would place the verb. "Jesus, remember me." That's "have mercy on me." "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me, Jesus." I'll tell you how I'd explain that. Jesus had just said something, and that provoked this. Jesus had lifted his head as he hung on the cross, and over that hooting crowd down there had cried out that amazing prayer, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And friends, that dying thief never had the faintest, it didn't have one tenth of the knowledge of what that crucifixion was about that the most ignorant in this congregation about the crucifixion had. He really didn't know what was going on there. But what he did believe was this. He believed that that innocent one who was hanging on that cross dying next to him could really get forgiveness from God for sinners. And he appealed for it. It was very little evidence he had, but he believed up to all that he'd been able to see. And that was his way of putting his faith in the cross. Not only that, he believed he was going to survive death or come back out of it, overcome it some way. Now, he didn't have any concept of the resurrection. I don't think that dying thief was even thinking in resurrection terms. But he believed that that one dying over there was going to survive death somehow. He was going to overcome death. So he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Everybody else knew he was just going to a grave. This dying thief saw something that faith gives. And I'll tell you another thing. None of us would be like him. He died without any encouragement from anybody else to believe. The only voices that he heard. As far as he knew, nobody in that crowd believed in Jesus. None of the believers were letting it be known. They were all back out on the outskirts. It was as if the whole world were announcing, he's a thief and a fraud and he deserves to die because he's misleading people. Suppose everybody in the world didn't believe in Jesus. Would you do it? Suppose everybody, as far as you knew, had no trust in Jesus, would never say a word for him, wouldn't affirm any kind of trust in him. Would you put your faith in him? This man did. And it wasn't a deathbed conversion. This was not the last time he had a chance to take Christ. It was the first time. He'd never met him before. This man responded in the faith to Jesus the first time he ever had exposure to him. This is a great faith. Jesus gave him the promise. This day you'll be with me in paradise. So that gives us the right to sing, as we will in just a moment, that hymn that goes like this: the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. But also it helps us see what Paul was talking about in Romans 5:8 when he said, God proved his love toward us in that Christ died for our sins. Now here's the total concept, it appears to me. God's wrath is the natural expression of God's holiness against everything that's bad, evil, sinful, shabby, shallow, cheap, wrong. God's wrath is the necessary and right, the natural reaction of his holiness to everything that's against him. And God's love, and God is love, that doesn't mean he's obligated to love everything and everybody. But he is love. But God's love is a holy love, so that he's only obligated to love what is holy. God's love is the natural reaction of his holiness toward that which is like him. Little wonder he cried out. Twice he broke heaven's silence and spoke out during Jesus' days on the flesh, this is my beloved Son. That's the natural expression of God's love. God's love is a natural reaction of his holy heart toward all that is his and like him and honors him. But now you see why grace is so unique. Grace is the reversal of both of these at the same time. Grace is God pouring his wrath out on the only holy one who ever lived, and turning the full flow of his magnificent love out on folks like you and me who deserve nothing but his wrath. And that was all accomplished by Jesus' ordeal when he died for us on the cross. God has proven his love in grace, because Jesus died for our sins. Our Father, we thank you. How we thank you for what Jesus has accomplished for us and for all who put their trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen.